So we come to the last portion of our wonderful convention. I ask Brother Alan Springer to come up, and his discourse is titled, What's Real? Brother Alan.
Thank you, Brother James. Thanks, Brother. One more message you'll love from Brother Miro Juric from Croatia. He's probably online, I don't know. I went to get my driver's license a few years ago, and I was wearing a T-shirt with a big picture of Jesus on the front. And the lady looked at that and says, is that a rock star? And I said, no, that's The Rock. So anyway, we got in a little discussion. And that opening hymn about The Rock is very appropriate, because that's one of the things we'll cover. What's real? Is that a relevant question? Yes, it is. More so today than ever, but it's been relevant from the very beginning of human history. It's relevant for Bible students. It's relevant for our youth in particular. It's relevant for me personally. It's relevant for each one of us personally. But why is it especially important today? Because we are in the hour of temptation. We are in the end of the age. And the prophecies tell us that determining what's real is going to become more and more difficult. It's always been difficult, but it's going to be especially difficult. The end of the church's career in the flesh will be accompanied by strong delusions. Those prophecies were written a long time ago. We've already seen many of these strong delusions, but the most powerful are yet to come. And what will they be? Might be nice to have a list of them. But you remember Brother Russell in the manna of April 1st, he says, if we knew what they would be in advance, they would lose much of their power to test us. So we can't know exactly, but we can know the principles. Okay, first question. I know it's after lunch and it's hard to stay awake. If it's not real, what is it? I hear a lot of different terms here. Probably one of the most common would be false or fake. Now, that word fake elicits responses of different kinds in today's political environment. We won't go there. But, you know, fake news isn't anything new. It started a long time ago. We could use that word, but we're going to stay away from that, because there's another word that is probably a better word for purposes of our discussion, and that word is counterfeit. Now, you might say, well, they're similar, but no, there's some special aspects to counterfeit that especially fit the problems that we as the Lord's people will face in these end times. Strong delusions will be counterfeits of various kinds, and our task is to study what? The truth, what's real, absolutely. Y'all know that story Brother Russell uses, and it was true in the past. I don't know if it's still true. But federal agents who were trained to detect counterfeit bills, they never saw a counterfeit bill until their final exam, because they spent their whole time studying the real thing. If you study the real thing, doesn't matter how many hundreds of kinds or thousands of kinds of counterfeit bills are out there, you see it and you say, it ain't real, because it doesn't match up with the real thing. Before it's over, we will all be tested in one way or another on what we accept as real. So what's on your list? And you can make a list short or long. I'm only going to give 5 points. We think it's important to have a short list. And on my list, number one, God is real. Number two, Jesus is real. Number three, the Bible is real. Number four, biblical principles or moral principles are real. And number five, the harvest message is real. Many, many things would fit underneath those five general categories as subcategories. So it's a short list, but we believe these are the most important items. And the majority of people today would disagree on some or all of these 5 points. Almost no one, aside from a few thousand insignificant Bible students, believe that the harvest message is real. Welcome to an elite group. A growing majority, even of so-called Christians, do not believe that moral principles are real, biblical or otherwise, though they may say to the contrary. And that is a growing problem throughout the world. A growing majority of even so-called Christians do not believe that the Bible is real. A recent poll in the United States gave the result of 24% of adults believe that the Bible is divinely inspired. 24%. Well, that can't just be non-believers, because there's a lot of Christians that would have to be included in that group. And in Brother Russell's day, this was true, and it's more true today. Even among so-called Christian ministers, many doubt that Jesus was a real person, that he really existed. And there's a growing number worldwide who do not believe that God is real. So the main focus of this study is the importance of knowing what's real and how we know that. For starters, we go to Ephesians 6:10 to 18. We won't read those. Brethren here from Salem and Puget Sound, you've heard some of these thoughts before. It talks about the whole armor of God. And we know from verse 13 that that armor is especially for those who are living at a particular time in the evil day. We believe we are in the evil day. We have a thus saith the Lord. And the implication of the context is that something special is provided to the Lord's people at this time in order to withstand the special dangers that are existing now. Well, what is it? There has to be something. It's designed to protect the new creature. And we know that the new creature is the new mind. So it has to be something for the new mind. I believe it's the harvest message, and I think you do too. That's the special provision. Food, meat in due season, provided by the faithful and wise servant. So, the fifth item on our list is very important. And it's related to the other four. The reality of God is revealed to us in the harvest message. The reality of Jesus is revealed to us in the harvest message. The reality of the Bible is revealed to us in the harvest message. The moral principles of the Bible are revealed to us in the harvest message. And we can challenge others in a nice way to find something else that answers those questions. How many understand God's character amongst the hundreds of millions, even of Christians? They think he's a demon who torments people in fire. How many of the hundreds of millions of Christians understand the Bible? Do they understand the harmonious plan? They do not. We do. Is it because we're better than them? No. We've been enlightened. The Lord has given us the armor of God in order to be prepared for this time. If anybody finds a superior understanding anywhere, I would like to know. You know, Brother Russell, he used that same logic. He said, if you find something better, I want to be the first one to know. But it's stood the test of time. Time is the best friend of the harvest message because it continues to prove it right. Our main purpose is to emphasize one point. Now, you might think, well, without the truth, without the harvest message, you can't know what's real. But that's not the complete truth on that subject. What's important is we must have the spirit of the truth and the harvest message in order to know what is real. Now, those who don't see reality, as the Lord has privileged us to see it, they will laugh at these kind of statements. They think we're fools. Well, we're in good company. Fools for Christ. They laughed at him. We shouldn't be surprised if they laugh at us. Now, there were other contrasts that were brought out when we asked the question, and you can think of truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil, black and white. But the bottom line is, without an appreciation of what is real, we cannot correctly or properly distinguish between these opposing concepts. The lines between truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil, are being blurred today as never before. And sometimes they get flipped. Satan himself poses as an angel of light. And very few things in our day and age, especially in culture here in the United States, are black and white. Everything has shifted into a gray area. And that's a real danger for us because we believe in absolutes. We believe that the truth is an absolute. It's either true or it isn't. If it's true now, it was true in the past. If it was true in the past, it's true now. It doesn't change. The truth is truth. Our understanding will change, but the truth doesn't change. Right is an absolute. There are principles of right and wrong, and they are fixed, and they have been since the beginning. God's character is a part of that. Good is an absolute. Moral principles are absolutes. There is no such thing as relativistic morality. That's a human invention. Now, that kind of thinking is going to get you into a lot of trouble today. You will be considered extreme, unreasonable, radical, closed-minded. So, we have this battle that's going on now, and it has been going on for some time, and especially in recent years. And it's a battle which pits these opposites one against the other. And we are reminded of the language from Volume 4, forward, page Roman numeral 2, II. In the Scriptures, the Lord has evidently seen fit to associate the name of this famous battlefield, Armageddon, with the great controversy between truth and error, right and wrong, God and mammon, which this gospel age will close. What does that tell us about where we are on the stream of time? So we want to consider some lessons as time permits, some questions concerning these lessons. When did this problem first arise? That's number one. Number two, how has this problem been manifested in the course of human history? And number three, what are the special dangers of our time? So we're looking at the beginning, we're looking at the course of history, and we're looking at today. So where did it start? Well, we already alluded to that. It's not a recent problem. And the first incident of record in human history has to do with this problem. It's in the Garden of Eden. Lucifer tempted Eve. God said, you shall surely die. Satan said, you shall not surely die. Opposites. You can't get any more black and white than that, can you? We can't imagine a stronger contrast. And yet, Eve was deceived. And Paul says Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. He knew, he had a little closer contact with us. He knew a little better. But Eve was deceived. Now, why was that? Now, we need to maybe cut a little slack for Eve, you know, be a little easy on her, because, first of all, no one had ever lied before. You know, that's hard for us to imagine, because we live in a world that's just full of lies. Imagine being in the universe, the holy angels, we don't know how long they've been with God, and no one had ever heard anybody tell a lie. All of a sudden, they have to make a decision they've never had to make before. Eve, in particular. She never heard a lie. Satan's the father of lies. She lacked experience. I believe that Adam was responsible to tell her what God had said, and he probably didn't communicate very well. That's a problem that doesn't exist anymore. Okay. But she probably lacked sufficient information from Adam. She lacked faith and confidence in God. And she wanted something. She wanted wisdom. But if you read the account carefully, Satan never offered her wisdom. He offered her knowledge. It's a big difference between knowledge and wisdom. A computer can have knowledge. But it takes something special to have wisdom. And her desire was selfish. And Lucifer knew all these vulnerabilities, and he tricked her. But why did he trick her? What do you suppose was his motive? Well, we have some information on this. We know it was selfish. We know it was ambitious. But behind all of this, because of other places where we see his characteristics in other people, we believe that he thought he had a better idea. He thought he had a better plan. This is an important point. And we'll see this repeated throughout human history. But it was a counterfeit. His idea, his plan was a counterfeit. What do we mean by this? Well, first of all, because this first incident lays the groundwork for all of the ways that Satan acted from that point forward, we want to spend a little more time on it. How did he trick her? What made it possible? Well, first of all, we believe he made sure she was alone. Now, there's a familiar tactic. We know that a wolf will try to make sure that they can get a sheep by itself. And we have seen these kinds of tactics, even with our own eyes. Then he asks her a leading question. This isn't real obvious in the King James, but almost every other translation words Genesis 3:1 something like this. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? It's kind of it's like a rhetorical question. He is casting doubt on what Eve was told by Adam, and he suggests to her mind, maybe eating this forbidden fruit really isn't such a bad thing. Maybe it's okay. Now, Eve's initial reaction to this opens the door for Lucifer's next step in his scheme. And so the woman responds, says to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Genesis 3:2 and 3. Now, I'm sure she kind of just repeated what she'd heard, but how much did she believe it? Obviously not very much. Now, we don't know whether Adam or Eve added to what God said in chapter 2. Because she says, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Whether that was in the original prohibition or not, doesn't matter. The point is, Eve evidently believed that even just touching the forbidden fruit would result in death. So what does the adversary do? And your brother Russell suggests this. He suggests it in the photodrama, page 10, photodrama 10, and in reprint 3925. Reprint 3925, that Lucifer contradicted the literalness of this prohibition by touching it and eating it. Well, via the snake. The snake touched it and ate it, didn't die. You can almost hear the serpent eating that fruit and saying, hey, look at me, you shall not surely die. So that's a pretty powerful deception, isn't it? But it wasn't real. Lucifer used the serpent in a very cunning way here. And the Hebrew word for cunning means crafty in a very negative sense. Okay, so now Lucifer, he's ready to spring his trap. Verse 5. Genesis 3:5. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, what do you notice about that verse? There's something here that maybe is not obvious on the surface. That verse is 100% true. That verse is 100% true. And the adversary loves to do that, doesn't he? He likes to mix some truth with error, sometimes a lot of truth. Because their eyes were opened, not in the way they had hoped for. They did become acquainted with both good and evil, not the way they expected. And up to that point, only God knew both good and evil intuitively, because it had never been demonstrated before. Even the angels didn't know the difference between good and evil, except theoretically. But the manner and the context in which Lucifer spoke these words of truth made them a clever deception. Because he added an absolute falsehood. It was a falsehood, and it was a counterfeit. And then verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and did eat. Well, notice, she saw that the tree was good for food. This kind of proves the point that it was because she saw the serpent eat the fruit, that she realized, oh, that's good food. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not going to kill me. She liked the way it looked. Oh, is that a problem in society? I like the way that looks. We got to be careful of that, because that can be so deceptive. And she desired to be wise, but as already stated, it wasn't wisdom that Satan suggested she could obtain. Now, we don't know totally what was going on in Lucifer's mind, but for him to have reached this point where he goes against the God of the universe, he must have had at least a measure of belief in his own lie by this time. We don't know what made him come to this conclusion. Other problems of selfishness and pride and ambition. But he saw the serpent eat the fruit. He knew there was nothing chemically wrong with that fruit that would cause death. And maybe he thought God was lying. We don't know. But you know, there is a danger. And volume 1, page 287, A287, it's mentioned that believing your own lie is a common peril and a dangerous one. Well, that was the start. It's been all downhill ever since. Lucifer lost faith in God completely. And perhaps he believed he could manage the universe better. He was no longer what his name signifies. Isaiah 14:12, Lucifer means light bearer, star of the morning. And instead, as mentioned earlier, became the father of lies, John 8:44. Isaiah 14:12, John 8:44. And since that time, the snake has become a symbol of the adversary, Satan, the devil. The lessons and the principles of the temptation in Eden have continued to be pertinent to our day. So that's the first part. We want to see, how did this get started? Now, the second part, we want to look at how it's been manifested in the course of human history. There's a lot of lessons we could look at here. I think we'll go to the angels that sinned. Cain and Abel's an interesting one too, but you can look into that on your own. Other than to say that 1 John 3:2 says that he was copying Satan. So if you remember the first lesson in the Garden of Eden, you can just say, well, some way Cain was doing something similar. He was ambitious. He had pride. He was envious. And he was willing to commit murder because of that. God even showed him the right way. He said, you can repent, you can fix this, do it the right way. And he refused to do so. He must have thought that he had a better idea, a different idea than God, that somehow his fruit offering was just as valid as Abel's meat offering. But it wasn't. It didn't fit God's plan. It would have been a counterfeit if God had accepted his fruit offering. Now, also, we believe that Satan, from the very beginning, when it was pronounced that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, he understood what that meant. And so ever since, he has been trying to annihilate the seed, both the earthly seed and the spiritual seed. He has consistently tried to do this. And maybe that was Satan's motivation in trying to trick Cain into doing this. Because, we'll get rid of the promised seed. Because Adam and Eve thought that Cain as the firstborn was the promised seed. The angels that sinned. Well, why did they go against God's will? Again, some of this is kind of reading between the lines, and take it for what it's worth. On the surface, it looked like God wasn't doing anything to restrain evil. You know, Satan lies. He's not struck dead with the thunderbolt. He's restricted in his activities, but seemingly there wasn't a lot of repercussions. That would have presented some questions to the minds of the holy angels. No doubt they were influenced by Satan indirectly or directly. Even though he was confined, they came to the earth and they knew he was one of the most powerful spirit beings, and they may have talked to him. He may have talked to them. And he tempted them. They had selfish desires. Here's another case where they may have believed that they could circumvent the death curse by making this hybrid race. To me, that makes more sense than that they were just, you know, had lustful desires. That may have played a part of it. But I think there had to be something deeper than that to convince them to go against God. And so they could have rationalized this in their own minds, if that was the case. That, oh, we'll make this hybrid race, and they'll be superior, and maybe we can circumvent the death curse. Well, they thought, if that was so, once again, they thought they had a better idea than God, a better plan than God, a different way to solve the problem. God had promised deliverance through the seed of the woman to try to deliver the race from this problem by a hybrid solution, a hybrid race. That was counterfeit. Counterfeit. Nimrod and his mother. Mythology in the Bible by Brother Morton Edgar's an important article, and if you haven't read it, we highly recommend it. It shows the origins of counterfeit systems, religions in particular. Almost all the false religions we have today have their origins in one way or another through Nimrod and his mother. The doctrine of the Trinity was invented there. The doctrine of the immortality of the soul was invented there. The doctrine of eternal torment was invented there. And all these doctrines were intended to support Satan's original lie. So it's obvious he was the mastermind behind this. And the various counterfeits persist to our day. Now, we'll consider the man of sin separately, but Eastern religions have their origins with these false doctrines of Nimrod. And they all claim, all these counterfeits, they claim something superior to God's plans and methods. Now, you know, we keep emphasizing these three points. It's a counterfeit. They claim to have a better idea, a different plan that's superior to the original. Then you have the Jews. The Jews. Well, perhaps one of the more pronounced and easy examples to understand is with the golden calf. When we read the account in Exodus and we see how quickly they were turned away from a belief in the true God and the miracles that were worked on their behalf. They saw all this with their own eyes. And how quickly? 40 days pass. Well, what happened to this Moses? Let's make a golden calf. How easily they were led astray by their senses because they wanted something material, something substantial that they could see, feel, and touch. Idolatry is such a poor counterfeit, but it's a counterfeit. And anything can become an idol. We know that. Anything. Anything that we allow to be superior to the place of God in our hearts and minds, that's an idol. Another example with the Jews was the rebellion of Korah. And you'll find that in Numbers 16, and Jude 11. This is yet another example that follows the pattern of Satan. Korah and his followers rejected God's arrangement. They lacked faith in God. They wanted honor, just like Satan, just like Cain. They rejected God's appointed servants. Oh, here's another little element. They rejected God's appointed servants. They thought they had a better idea. But their thinking was only superficial. Well, what was wrong with their idea? Well, first of all, it was against what God had stated. But they didn't understand the types. They didn't understand the necessity for the strict adherence to those types. Their arrangement, if it had been adopted, would have spoiled the picture. It was a counterfeit. We see a pattern emerging here. That whole thing with Korah and the rebellion and the book of Jude is a fascinating study. Judas. Well, he had similar characteristics to the devil. It was his selfishness that blinded him. He worked secretly to further his selfish schemes. And there is a suggestion, which seems reasonable when we look at some of the things he did, that he believed he had a better idea. You know, when Mary anointed Jesus a few days before his death, and Judas says, I got a better idea. Let's sell that and give it to the poor. Well, that wasn't his only motive. But you see that tendency. And some have suggested, sorry, there's a lot of suggestions here, but you can analyze it and take it for what it's worth. Some have suggested that Judas thought that Jesus would miraculously deliver himself and manifest himself as Messiah, and all would be well, and Judas would become a hero. Maybe you've heard that thought. Well, if that was the case, that was a really bad counterfeit, wasn't it? Because that wasn't the plan of God. Jesus had to die. The papal counterfeit is Satan's masterpiece. It continues to fool hundreds of millions of people. It started in the days of the apostle, while men slept, after their death, the tares which had already been sown began to grow and to flourish. It started with lack of faith in God, started with a lack of his arrangements. It was aggravated by a lack of patience, and it culminated in a counterfeit that presented itself as a better idea. We don't have to wait for Jesus' return. We'll set up the kingdom right now. We'll set it up on earth, right here, right now. That was a counterfeit. Well, let's go to number three. Special dangers of our time. The scriptures contain many warnings about the end times, conditions, and circumstances, and we'll read a few of these. Jude verses 17 and 18. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. So there's a danger for the last time. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. 2 Timothy 3:1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And that whole chapter is an important study. 2 Timothy 4:3-4. Oh, I should repeat these. I'm sorry. The first one was Jude 17 and 18, 1 Timothy 4:1, 2 Timothy 3:1, and now 2 Timothy 4:3-4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. For after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And then 2 Peter 3:3-4, 2 Peter 3:3-4, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his parousia presence? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Well, these talk about the end times. We're going to get into some of the more pointed scriptures on this problem soon. But for now, we want to mention another concept, that the hidden things of darkness are coming to light. You know that scripture, 1 Corinthians 4:5. And there's nothing hidden that shall not be revealed. That's from Mark 4:22. But the forces of darkness are well aware of this, and they're doing everything in their power to counteract it. And how do they do this? They're flooding the earth with misinformation. Information and misinformation. You know, in the French Revolution, the serpent cast a flood out of his mouth to overwhelm the woman. In that case, it was a flood of truth, but it was premature, and the earth swallowed it up. But we believe that now it's a flood of information where it's mixed. Information and misinformation. And this isn't some conspiracy theory. It's what the scriptures say. It's the strong delusions that were predicted. Only, well, who's going to understand? What did God say to Daniel? Only the wise shall understand. Are we wise? Well, not really. We're made wise. You remember, it's the faithful and wise servant regarding Brother Russell. He was faithful, and because he was faithful, he was made wise. And the scriptures indicate if we're faithful, the Lord will give us wisdom. He'll give us the very thing that Eve wanted, but in a much better way. We'll be able, the wise, will be able to discern between what's real and what's counterfeit. And that reference was Daniel 12:10. Daniel 12:10. The media is a special danger. You've heard that many times, and something that we know very well. There was a saying, not true anymore. Don't believe anything you hear and only half what you see. Well, we've reached the point where you have to question even what you see. What we see in the media is now almost always manipulated. It's hard to find news out there. Whether it's print media or on the internet or on the television, it's all some political agenda from one side or the other. You know, we're not supposed to take sides, by the way. We're neutral. We're aliens, strangers. But the point is, we need to be aware of the fact that the media is manipulated, and what you see there is no longer guaranteed to be real. It's no longer possible just on the surface to determine what is true and what is false. And this is the case with all forms of media. And in addition to that, the media is just full of spiritism and occultism and things like that, what they call entertainment. Well, we don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but there's new software which makes it possible for anyone to create or counterfeit anything, even in real time. And maybe you've seen some of these examples. Let's see, here's something kind of local, but it made international news. Something called deep fake videos. Maybe you've heard of that. This was created by artificial intelligence experts at the University of Washington in Seattle. Kind of close to home. There is an artificial intelligence newscaster in China. It's not a real person. It's totally just fake, but I watched it and it looks real. The best government experts now have great difficulty knowing what is real and what is fake. They can still do it, but the time is coming when they won't be able to. Now, why do we care about that? Because it means that we can't rely strictly on what we see and hear in the media. We got to have something better that we can use to determine what is real and what's not. Well, let's bring it even closer to home. How about within the truth movement? And maybe this is the most important aspect of the subject. How do we know what's real and what's counterfeit? How can we protect ourselves and one another from the strong delusions that are mentioned by Jesus and the Apostle Paul? Now, these are those more pointed scriptures from Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, you have verses 4, 5, 11, and 24. Four places, verses 4, 5, 11, and 24, where Jesus gives the thought of, be careful that you don't get deceived. It must be pretty important for him to have repeated it four times. And it has to do with in the days of the presence of the Son of Man. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you know that chapter very well. And in verses 10 and 11, it mentions that God will send them strong delusion. And in the context there, you remember what it says, and in Matthew 24 too. In Matthew 24, who's not going to be deceived? Well, is so strong that if it was possible, the elect themselves would be deceived, but they won't be deceived. It's only the elect that won't be deceived, according to Matthew 24. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, the delusion will be for those who have the truth, but not in the love of it. They have the truth, but not in the love of it. That's an important distinction. It's not enough to have the truth. We have to love the truth. Only the little flock will be kept from these deceptions and delusions. Even the great company will be deceived. Now, we don't know who's who, and it's not proper for us to think too much along those lines. We know there is a little flock. We know there's a great company. And the important thing is for us personally to make sure that we're doing our best to love the truth, to have the truth and to love it. Volume 4, page 581, D581, under the subheading, "The Son of Righteousness Shall Arise." This is in the chapter of our Lord's Great Prophecy. And we want to read a paragraph from that. D581. "That great delusions, strong delusions by Satan are just before us is witnessed not only by our Lord's words in Matthew 24, but also by the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 to 12, already quoted. Had it been foretold precisely what form these deceptions would take, this would have somewhat hindered their deceptive power. God permits these deceptions for the very purpose of separating the overcomers from all others and merely guarantees us that the elect will be kept from falling. And yet, it is quite possible that some of these trials, siftings, and delusions may come closest upon those possessing the largest degree of the light of present truth." Read that one again. "It's quite possible that some of these trials, siftings, and delusions may come closest upon those possessing the largest degree of the light of present truth. How all important it is that we keep ourselves in the love of God," Jude 21, "that we have not only a knowledge of the truth, which alone might merely puff up, but that additionally we have the Spirit of Christ, which it should produce." End of the quotation. We must have the truth. You know, this mentioned it before someplace in this trip, that there's this tendency of pitting love and doctrine against each other, and that's not appropriate. We need both of them. You need the truth, and you need the love of the truth, the spirit of the truth, which truth is supposed to produce. We must have it, the love of the truth, the spirit of truth, as well as the knowledge of the truth. The Apostle Paul, his final message to the church of Ephesus is contained in the 20th chapter of Acts. And that whole section there is really important. We're only going to quote verses 29 and 30. Acts 20, 29 and 30. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Here we have two different sources of danger. It's important that we don't mix them up. There's two different sources of danger. Wolves entering in from outside. They have sheep's clothing, Matthew 7:15. They might look like sheep, but they're not sheep. They never were sheep. We're not talking about spirit-begotten individuals. And these are probably rare, but we have known of examples of it. Anybody remember the book Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin? Well, he spent time with Jehovah's Witnesses. He also spent time with Bible students to get research for his book. But he posed as a Bible student. He posed as somebody who was interested. Now, there was another man, and I'm sorry, I can't remember his name. I have a terrible time with names. But he wrote a book called Apostles of Denial. so you could look it up. Apostles of Denial. This was the book that put me in contact with the Bible students. But he wrote it as a warning against them. Look out for these people. And you know, he spent time in Chicago gathering information for his book. And he wrote details. He says, they have a book republishing committee. And they've recently republished the writings of Charles Russell, the reprints. And my friend and I, we saw that, said, hey, that's what we're looking for. So, you know, the wrath of men can praise him. But what's the point? The point is that there may be wolves coming in from outside. And they're not interested in the welfare of the sheep. Somebody brought it up earlier at this convention. What are they interested in? They only want to eat the sheep. They're interested in filling their bellies. Selfish and destructive. But then there's the second class. There are false teachers that arise from inside. And this one's a bit sadder. Because these are spirit-begotten, consecrated individuals. They obviously started out well, or the Lord wouldn't have accepted them. And they may very well believe that they have the welfare of the sheep in mind. But they're misguided. They've been deceived. Very often they think they have a better idea. A better idea than the seventh messenger. But those actions are destructive. They're not constructive. Now, there's a good way to determine if something's truth or error. Is it constructive or is it destructive? Does it sanctify or not? Now, what both classes have to offer is a counterfeit. It's not real. An important characteristic and motive of both is to draw away disciples after them. They want a following for a variety of motives. So that would be another clue, another indication. If someone's trying to get followers to go in a different direction, we don't want anything to do with that. 2 Peter 2:1-2 is another scripture along this line. 2 Peter 2:1-2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the truth shall be evil spoken of. False teachers begin by secretly, covertly, slowly bringing in false doctrine. They don't just spring it on you right away. Oh, here's a little change. We'll pull this brick out of the wall. Here's another little change. We'll pull this brick out of the wall. Pretty soon you don't have a wall anymore. False religions of the past have also awed the people with a show of superior knowledge, this better idea concept, just as Lucifer did in the Garden of Eden. Paul makes an important point in 2 Corinthians 11:3. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity that is in Christ. What does that mean? That's a study in itself. To me, what it means is that the truth is simple enough to be understood even by the uneducated. It's simple enough to be understood by all of the Lord's people, no matter where they come from. Oh, maybe there are intricacies. You know, you can go as deep as you want with the truth. It's amazing. But the basic concepts of the plan of God are understood by all the Lord's people. So, new ideas which make the truth complicated should be viewed with suspicion at the best. New ideas which invalidate portions of present truth should be rejected. If it doesn't fit, reject it. In summary and in conclusion, brethren, what should we do? What should we do? It's an individual question. It's an individual matter as how do we decide to proceed in that. Well, we need to stay out of it. We need to stay out of the present evil world. We're here as observers, pilgrims and strangers, as was mentioned. And what we need to decide what that means. Don't get politically involved. It's a snare. It's so easy to get polarized along with the rest of the world. We need to stand for scriptural principles. Now, maybe somebody over here has a good idea. Maybe somebody over here has a good idea. We don't care about that. What we care about is the plan of God, what's in the Bible, what's in those sources which we know are true and real. And the rest of it, it only matters if it fits into that. And it's real easy to get tangled up in the affairs of this life, even if we're well-intentioned. Verify everything we see and hear against the plan of God. We must verify everything we see and hear, therefore, against the harvest message. That is our touchstone. You know that word touchstone? I think you find it in the book of Revelation. And it's a piece of rock. And they used to use that to test whether something was real gold or not. They still use this in Romania. I went into a gold and silver shop one time because I had this watch that I thought maybe was gold. And, you know, be nice, you know, have a little extra spending money for traveling or whatever. And the lady that was there, she took the gold watch and she uncovers this rock and she goes, "Nah, that's not gold." She knew just by touching that rock that it wasn't gold. That's why it's called the touchstone. And so we have a touchstone, don't we? If it's not relevant to the plan of God, it's a waste of time. Those things which are not relevant are a distraction. And some of them are okay, but now's not the time. I love science. I love astronomy. I love history. And we can look at those things insofar as it's going to help us in our consecration, but it's got to be measured. And if it can't verify against the plan of God, we don't want anything to do with it. Those are deceptions, part of these strong delusions. But on a positive note, those things which do fit into the plan of God are valuable information. And we have more and more things today which are confirming the validity and of the harvest message, that it's real, that it's true. But we must know the plan of God in order to see the difference. And we must love the plan of God in order to distinguish between what's real and what's counterfeit. The Lord will help us to know what's real and what's not. We must focus on what's real. We must value it. We must hold on to it. And we must be willing to defend it with our lives, even unto death. May the Lord help us so to do.
Thank you very much, Brother Allen.
Dear loving Holy Father, we come to you with thankful hearts. Thank you for your wonderful character, your unchanging principles. We're so grateful that you've allowed us to glimpse into that character and into your plan. We look forward to the day when we shall know even as we are known. And more than that, if we're faithful, to be used of you in opening up the blind eyes of the world of mankind so that they can see you as you truly are. And your wonderful plan as it truly is. Help us to hold these things which are so precious, to value them properly, and to endeavor to put them into practice in our daily lives. Bless us now in the break before us and the remainder of this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.